It's always interesting to observe how different types of people apply logic. To the pessimist, the glass is half empty. To the optimist, the glass is half full. To the engineer, the glass is twice as big as it needs to be. Think about how dogs and cats apply logic. A dog thinks, hey, these people I live with feed me, love me, provide me with a warm, dry house, pet me, take good care of me. They must be gods. A cat thinks, hey, these people I live with feed me, love me, provide me with a nice, warm, dry house, pet me, take good care of me. I must be a god. Or perhaps you've heard this story that points up the difference between how Americans apply logic and how Russians apply logic. During the heat of the space race back in the 1960s, NASA quickly discovered that ballpoint pens would not work in zero gravity. It would not work in space. And so after considerable research and development, the American space program developed the astronaut pen at a cost of $1 million. The pen worked in zero gravity, upside down, underwater. It would write on almost anything, including glass. And it also, I guess, enjoyed some modest success as a novelty item back here on Earth. The Soviet space program, when faced with the same problem, used a pencil. At a cost of about 10 cents. This morning, we're going to observe how the Apostle Paul applies logic. Need to remember that Paul was classically trained in rhetoric and logic. He was destined to become perhaps one of the greatest rabbis in the history of Judaism. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And from that moment forward, all of that training, all of the power of that tremendous intellect was harnessed for the sake of the gospel, for the growth of Christianity. And again, in the writings of Paul, we see his clear, logical thinking displayed. And that is certainly the case in Romans chapter 5. Turn back with me again to Romans chapter 5. Our text this morning is verses 9 through 11. Before we read that text, it's been a while since I've done this. Let's get a running start. Let's remind ourselves of where we have been. In Romans chapters 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul lays out the plan of salvation in more detail than anywhere else in the Scriptures. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans 3 and verse 20, he spells out the bad news. He finds all men are sinners. All men are under the penalty of sin, whether they are pagans who have never heard of the true God or whether they are Jews who have had the knowledge of the true God for centuries. It makes no difference. All men universally are sinners and under the wrath of God. Then, beginning in Romans 3 and verse 21, Paul proclaims the good news against that backdrop of the bad news. He explains how through Jesus' death, God justifies sinners. He explains how God can remain just and righteous and yet declare sinners just before His law. And then in Romans 4, Paul proves that this is the method of providing salvation that God has always used. He proves that case from the Old Testament, showing that God justified Abraham by faith, God justified David by faith. This is God's plan of salvation. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 5, Paul turns from explaining salvation to affirming that we can be assured of this salvation. God doesn't want us simply to know forgiveness and reconciliation. God also wants to deliver us from any doubt and fear that we will enjoy this salvation eternally. And that's his focus beginning in Romans chapter 5. According to verses 1 through 5 here in this chapter, Christians experience what Paul calls hope. And hope is confident expectation of God's future blessing. It's what we would normally call assurance of salvation. And Paul in those first 5 verses explains 3 ways that we can have that confidence, have that assurance. Then in verses 5 through 8, he emphasizes the love of God, both objectively and subjectively. The love of God assures us of salvation. And now, as we come to our text for the day, Romans 5, 9 through 11, Paul puts 3 more arguments for our assurance of salvation on the table. 3 more logical arguments for that assurance. See if you can pick them up as we read our text. Romans 5, beginning in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I want you to notice the words "much more," both in verse 9 and verse 10. Those words clue us in to the fact that Paul is using a type of logical argumentation called the a fortiori argument. A fortiori logic. Can you say that with me? A fortiori. It's always difficult for me to pronounce that. I always want to say a fortiori, and that's not correct. A fortiori. That's from the Latin. It means from the stronger. And this is an argument from the stronger to the weaker, from the greater to the lesser. For instance, if 10 is greater than 5, then much more it is also greater than 2. Now, this kind of argumentation is not normally used in hard sciences, in mathematics. Normally it is used in areas of values and concepts. For instance, if 30 is too old to be drafted in the military, then certainly 50 is too old to be drafted into the military. Praise the Lord. Or if a person who is 16 is too young to be appointed an executor of a will, then certainly a child of 8 is too young to serve as an executor. You see? You reason from the greater to the lesser, from the stronger to the weaker. Can anybody come up with an example of this kind of reasoning? We don't tend to use this reasoning much, but it's found a great deal in the Bible. How about this? If Jesus asks us to go the extra mile, we certainly can walk out to the mailbox. I don't know when you might use that argument. But that's the idea. And what we have here in verses 9 and 10 are 2 such a fortiori arguments. And in the first argument, Paul applies this type of argumentation to justification versus glorification. Justification versus glorification. In argument one, what Paul says is, if we have been justified in the past, then much more there's no wrath in the future. If we've been justified in the past through the death of Christ, then much more will be glorified in the future. So the major premise of this argument concerns justification by Christ's blood. Now, we've been talking about justification for many weeks. Paul has explained it in detail in the previous chapters. Now, whenever you think of justification, what should you think of? Whenever you think of justification, what should you think of? Oh, class, I'm so disappointed. It looks like we must have a review. Will everyone stand, please? When you think of justification, you think of, come on, crossed arms. Let's go. Everybody, cross your arms, okay? All right. Now, why do we think of crossed arms when we think of justification? Because God took all of my, say it with me, He took all of my sin, past, present, and future, and put it on Christ's account. And then He took the God kind of righteousness that we have in Christ, and He put it on my account. You want to do that again? Okay, we start this way. Took all of my sin, past, present, and future, put it on Christ's account. So Christ had to pay for it. That's why this verse talks about the blood of Christ. Christ had to shed His blood on Calvary to pay for my sin, past, present, and future. And then God takes that perfect righteousness that Christ wrought when He lived here on earth. It's called a God kind of righteousness, and He puts that on my account. So when God looks at my account, what does He see? Does He see any reason to punish me? No, that's all on Christ's account. You can sit down. Thank you. I know you wanted to stretch. John didn't have you stand during the last verse, so I knew you wanted to stretch. I could see it in your eyes. So justification by the blood of Christ, that's the greater thing in this argument, okay? If that's true, then much more we will be saved from wrath in the future. We shall know the glory of heaven. That's the minor premise here. If Jesus drank dry the cup of God's wrath on my sin, past, present, and future, then there is no future wrath left for me to face. Now, Paul here is thinking of the future. We shall be saved from wrath. He's thinking of the future. He's thinking of that great day of judgment, what John calls the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. There will be no wrath for us to face at that day. The way Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 1 is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That word condemnation can be translated judgment. There's no judgment for us. It's already been taken from my account and your account and put on Jesus' account, and He has paid for it by His blood. So we can summarize the a fortiori argument like this. If God did the greater work of justifying you and me, then He will certainly do the lesser work of glorifying us, of taking us to heaven. If He did the greater, He'll do the lesser. Now, Paul uses the word saved here. At the end of verse 9, we shall be saved. He speaks of salvation in the future tense. See, another way to think about what Paul is saying here in verse 9 is to think about the fact that salvation is in three tenses. We can think of salvation like this. I have been saved. I am being saved. And I shall be saved. Somebody asks me, about my salvation? Are you saved? I could rightly give three different answers. I could say, yes, I have been saved. My sins are forgiven. Jesus has reconciled me to God. I could also rightly say, I am being saved right now. The Holy Spirit is at work in my life. He's working God's salvation in me day by day. I am being saved. But it would also be correct for me to say, to a question, are you saved? To say, not yet. But I will be saved. Someday Jesus will return and I will be glorified and I will have a resurrection body and my salvation will be complete. I will never face wrath at the day of judgment. I shall be saved. And what Paul is emphasizing here in verse 9 is that all of those go together. You can't separate them. If I have been saved, then I am being saved and I will be saved. You don't ever separate them. It's a package deal. Or I like to think of it like this. God's not a quitter. If He began the work of salvation in my life, I have been saved. He's going to continue the work of salvation in my life. I am being saved. And He will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I shall be saved. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has already done the great work of salvation, and He certainly will do the lesser work of glorification as well, taking you and I to heaven and not hell someday. So that's the first argument. In verse 10, Paul continues to reason with this same a fortiori argumentation. And in fact, in this second argument, in verse 10, he actually combines two a fortiori arguments. Argument two goes like this. If Jesus reconciled us through His death, then how much more will we be saved through His life? Now this argument concerns Jesus' death versus Jesus' life. Jesus' death versus Jesus' life. But there's also another a fortiori argument there in verse 10. If Jesus reconciled us while we were enemies, how much more will He save us when we are His friends? So this argument also concerns enemies versus friends. And we're going to look at both of these arguments here in verse 10. First of all, let's focus on the argument of enemies versus friends. Now, this is a very simple argument. Anything that we would be willing to do for an enemy, we would be willing to do for a friend. If I'm willing to give a cold cup of water to my enemy, how much more am I willing to give a cold cup of water to my friend? Now, this whole argument rests on the fact that God is the enemy of unsaved, unregenerate men. Now, we talked about this last Sunday. Last Sunday, I emphasized to you that unsaved man, unregenerate man, treats God as his enemy. He lives as if God did not exist. In fact, he lives in such a way that his entire life is a wish that God wasn't there. In fact, given the opportunity when God the Son lived on this earth, men did indeed kill God. So men, in their natural state, are enemies of God. But the flip side of this is also true. God is the enemy of unregenerate men. God God, in His holiness, is determined to punish sin. The Old Testament prophet put it this way, God is angry with sinners every day. Now, He's not red in the face, out of control, angry with sinners. God's anger is a determination to righteously punish sin. And in that sense, God is angry. God is the enemy of every man and woman and boy and girl who has not turned to Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says that those who have not believed on Jesus abide under the wrath of God. Or we could put it this way, God has determined to destroy sinners who rebel against His kingdom, against His reign. So that's the situation between God and unregenerate men. Unregenerate men are the natural enemies of God, and God is their enemy as well. But Jesus addressed this relationship, this enmity, by His death. Verse 10 uses the word reconciliation. By His death, He brought about a reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. Now, He did two great things in order to bring about this reconciliation. First of all, He remedied God's reason to destroy men. He took care of the sin problem. He bore God's just wrath on their sin. The death that God determined for sinful men, Jesus died in their place. And so Jesus dealt with the sin problem that caused God to be your enemy and my enemy. But Jesus also did something to address the fact that men are the enemy of God. He demonstrated God's love by His death. That's what verse 8 says. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday. When unregenerate, sinful men come face to face with the objective fact that God sent His only begotten Son to die for them, they are face to face with the greatest love that has ever been loved. God's love for sinners. And so what Jesus did on the cross reconciled God, and it reconciled man. And it brought them together. It reconciled them. Now, I want you to notice, who took the initiative in this? Who took the initiative to bring about this reconciliation? God took the initiative to bring this peace and this reconciliation between these two enemies. Men reconcile with God only when they accept the reconciliation that He offers in Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Here's a man who has rebelled against his king. Think back to the era of knights and damsels in distress. Okay, think back to that time. So here's a knight, say, who has rebelled against his king, and if he were ever to catch the king alone on some dark road, he would certainly do his worst. He would do the king to death if he possibly could. For the king's part, he has tried this rebel knight in absentia. And he has passed the death sentence on him. He is wanted dead or alive. Any man in his kingdom may do him to death if he finds him. Now, in that kind of a situation, who can bring about reconciliation? Well, that knight can't do much. He contacts anybody, and what's going to happen? Say it with me. He's under the death penalty. Anybody can kill him. The only person in that situation who can take the initiative to bring about the reconciliation is the King. And that's what the King of Kings did with you and I. He took the first step. He sent His only begotten Son to bring reconciliation. So that's the foundation of the a fortiori argument here in verse 10. If God, if the King of Kings, was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son in order to offer reconciliation to us when we were enemies, then what is He going to be willing to do for us when we are His friends? When we are, yea, even His children. Do you see? Shall He not do whatever is necessary to make sure that we are saved ultimately? Making sure of the eternal salvation of His children is much less a thing to God than giving up His only begotten Son to save enemies, to reconcile them to Himself. So if God was willing to do that wonderful thing on the cross to bring about reconciliation with enemies, He is certainly willing with friends to make certain of our eternal salvation. That's the first argument we find in verse 10. But Paul combines a second a fortiori argument in verse 10. The second concerns death versus life. Jesus' death versus Jesus' life. And the argument goes like this. If Jesus did the work of salvation while He was dying, when He was at the very lowest point in His existence, then how much more will He complete the work of salvation when He is at the height of life and vigor? You see? And again, we understand the thrust of this argument. If old Sam went out and chopped wood to heat his cabin when he was at death's door, then how much more will he go out and chop wood to heat his cabin when he's hale and hearty? That's the idea here. Now, it seems to me that this argument turns on that last phrase in verse 10, we shall be saved by His life. Now, remember that words shall be saved, that's talking about salvation future. That's talking about salvation on the day of judgment. That's talking about salvation at the last time, ultimate salvation. And it says that that future salvation, my eternal security and your eternal security, is based not on Jesus' death, but on His life. Isn't that interesting? This verse has always intrigued me. We all the time sing about the fact that we're saved by Jesus' death. You've heard me preach it for weeks and weeks and weeks now. And now Paul comes and he adds something different. He says that ultimately we will be saved by Jesus' life. Now, how does the life of Jesus Christ, the life that He lives right now, how does that assure us of ultimate salvation? Let me give you four suggestions, four thoughts as I have thought about this. As I said, this is an intriguing thought to me, so I've thought about it quite a bit. Let me give you four suggestions. First of all, in the life that Christ now leads, He intercedes for us. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Some of you are familiar with this verse. 1 John 2 and verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Jesus is alive. And He's at the right hand of God. He's my advocate, my attorney, my lawyer, in the courtroom of heaven, right now. And what does an attorney do? Well, he pleads the case of his client. Now, can you use a little bit of sanctified imagination? When you sin, when I sin, we're charged before the bar of heaven. We're charged with crime against the Most High God in that courtroom over which God the Father presides. And we're guilty. But the advocate comes forward and he says, "I paid for that sin." Do you notice what verse 2 says there in that same chapter? It says that Jesus is our propitiation. That means He's already taken care of the wrath on that sin. And so our advocate comes forward and he says, "I've already served the sentence. I've already died the death." And he pleads our case before the Father. And because he pleads our case before the Father, we shall ultimately be saved. So get the idea that Paul is saying here. If Jesus was willing to do at His very lowest, you know the way Genesis 3 puts it? It says that His heel was crushed. So if Jesus was willing to win our salvation by permitting His heel to be crushed when He was at the very lowest, if that's what He was willing to do for us, then what will He do now? In His resurrection life, at the right hand of God, what shall He do to make certain of that salvation for us? That's what Paul is saying here. So that's my first suggestion. Suggestion number 2. The second reason that we are eternally secure because of Jesus' life, the life that He's living right now. And that is because His life is our life. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Here Paul prays for all believers. He prays for you and me that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. What kind of power is this that God wants us to know about? He says it's according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. The same power that raised Jesus Christ to the new life that He lives right now is the same power that is at work in your life and mine. That life that Christ lives, that resurrection life, I share in that life. You share in that life if you know Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes Christians wonder, where will I find the desire, the energy, the motivation to serve Christ from now on. I mean, some Christians read what Jesus says in the Gospels, those who persevere to the end shall be saved. And we begin to say, I'm not sure I can make it. Jesus said, I'll be saved if I persevere. And sometimes I don't think I can persevere. Sometimes I just feel like quitting. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, didn't we? Sometimes we feel like quitting the Christian life. Sometimes we feel like quitting Jesus Christ. And we say, what's to keep me from falling? What's to keep me from not persevering? Here's the answer. Jesus' resurrection life is my resurrection life and your resurrection life. You see, I don't live the Christian life. You don't live the Christian life by elbow grease, by sheer willpower. We live by faith. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And part of that faith is believing that the resurrection life, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is at work in my life every day. How am I going to keep on keeping on? How am I going to persevere? It's not my strength. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that's going to keep me going. The Energizer Bunny doesn't have anything on a believer who understands that truth. Now, we've talked about this in the past, what this means on a practical level. And I think I was thinking about this in this way this morning, because I'm beginning to really want to go on vacation. And when I go on vacation, I go to the beach. And when I go to the beach, I go body surfing. And you've heard this illustration before, but it serves the purpose here. You know, when you go to the beach, how many of you, when you go to the beach, expect that you're going to have to generate the waves? Now, don't laugh at me. There are places that do this. You know, you go to a water park. Have you ever seen the water park where the wave pool? You're paying for that. You have to generate that wave, you know, so it comes and you, of course, only one, they do that, what, like every, like 10 minutes a wave comes? What fun is that? But when I go to the ocean, it's not like that. I don't have to pay for the waves. And if I don't catch this wave, I can catch the next wave. And the waves just keep on coming. And all I have to do is put my weight on that wave and it just takes me into shore. Sometimes it takes me on my head, but more often it takes me into shore. And the resurrection power of Jesus Christ works in just the same way. Wave after wave after wave of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ pours into my life, and all I have to do is catch that wave by faith. And that's how I can keep on keeping on. My assurance of eternal salvation isn't in any strength that I have. It's in the fact that the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, that He's living right now at the right hand of God, is my life as well. So that's number two. Number three, another reason that we are eternally secure because of the life that Jesus is living right now, and that is that the living Savior keeps us. Jude 1 calls believers the preserved in Jesus Christ. That word preserved there has the idea that Jesus guards us. He keeps an eye on us. Jesus is alive right now and He is keeping us secure. Now this truth comes out, I think, in the most obvious way, in the most beautiful way, in John chapter 10. So turn with me to John 10. Verses 28 and 29. John 10. Verses 28 John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life." So we're talking about eternal life here. "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, these verses are in the context of describing Jesus as the good shepherd. So get the picture here. The picture is of a wild beast seeking to snatch a lamb from the flock. And the good shepherd sees this. And so he takes the lamb into his arms. And it says, that wild beast will never snatch that lamb from the hands of the good shepherd. Do you get the picture? If Jesus, at his absolute lowest ebb, when he was on the cross, died to win your salvation and mine, then what will he do when he is alive and well and guarding us as the good shepherd to keep us from anything that would endanger our eternal life? How much more will he keep us? Do you see the argument? Jesus is alive. The Good Shepherd is alive. And we shall not be plucked from His hands. And then the fourth suggestion, the final reason we're secure because of the life that Christ lives right now. And that is because when we are one with Christ, you know, Paul uses those words "in Christ" repeatedly. And that's always a picture of the fact that we are united with Christ. We are one with Him. Well, because we are one with Christ, because we are united with Christ, His resurrection will be our resurrection. I love the picture that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 15. He calls Jesus the first fruits from the dead. Now that word "first fruits" harkens back to the Old Testament, to the Mosaic Law. When the first part of a crop was ready to be harvested, the Jew was to put in the sickle and harvest that. And then he was to take that and wave that before the Lord. It was the first fruits offering. And it was given in thanksgiving for the entire crop that was to come. So it was the representative of that entire crop. And so when Paul calls Jesus the first fruits from the dead, he's saying Jesus was the first of the resurrection crop. And guess who's the rest of that crop? You and I. And because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, because He is the first fruits, you and I will most certainly be resurrected as well. We shall know a body like His glorified body when He returns. If Jesus was willing to die, to go to the very lowest point in His existence in order to win our salvation, then what shall He do on the day of His greatest triumph when He returns for His people? Will He not resurrect us to share in His triumph? Do you see the argument? Jesus' life right now is what guarantees our eternal salvation. It is what gives us that confidence, that assurance that we ultimately shall be saved at that last day. Now, we finally come to verse 11. We don't have a whole lot of time left. And the third argument that Paul puts down here is not an a fortiori argument. In fact, what we find in verse 11 is almost an afterthought. Paul kind of tacks it on to verse 10. In verse 10, he speaks of reconciliation. And in verse 11, that thought of reconciliation kind of takes him off on a little tangent here. Notice that Paul uses the word reconciliation twice in verse 10. And then he uses it again at the end of verse 11. So he's talking here about reconciliation. And he's really talking about the other side of reconciliation. I'll explain it here in a minute. Here's argument number three. When we experience reconciliation, when we experience in our hearts what it means to be reconciled to God, we rejoice in God. And that rejoicing in God is evidence that God has genuinely saved us. Now, I talked about reconciliation a moment ago. And I emphasized that reconciliation was whose initiative? Was God's initiative. God took the initiative to reconcile with men. But what happens when we are reconciled to God, when we experience that reconciliation? Notice, that's what the last part of verse 11 is talking about. It says, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. So Paul is now talking about the other side of this. God took the initiative to bring about reconciliation. He sent His Son Jesus to take care of the sin problem. But now Paul's talking about the other side. What happens when we receive this reconciliation? When we experience this in our heart and life? Stick with me. This is good. Before this reconciliation, what were we in relation to God? What word does it use in verse 10? We were enemies. We were enemies of God. We lived as if God didn't exist. We lived in such a way that our entire lives were a wish that God was dead. But when we experience this reconciliation, what's our attitude toward God now? What word does it use there? We rejoice in God. Do you see that? Our attitude toward God is flipped 180 degrees when we experience this reconciliation. That word there can be translated boast. We boast in God. We glory in God. We rejoice in God. Paul's point here, I think, is very similar to truths that we find in the book of 1 John. When we see this in our hearts, when we see that our hearts rejoice in God, when I used to be an enemy, I used to live as a practical atheist, I had no use for God or even thinking about God, and now I've changed to such a degree that I rejoice in God, I glory in God, I boast in God. When I see that change, that is evidence that God has done a work. Only God can bring about that kind of change. And that's evidence that God has truly saved me. That is the kind of evidence that gives me assurance. of my salvation. And so the question that faces us is, do we have that kind of heart to rejoice in God, to worship God? Now, I'm being very practical now. The evidence that Paul is pointing to here in verse 11, it comes out in our prayer closets. Is there something within us that pulls us to our knees to praise God for who He is and what He has done? Do our hearts burn within us as praise flows from our lips? When we come here on Sunday, do the hymns and the praise songs that we sing together give vent to what's already in our hearts? We were enemies of God, but now we are His friends. Now we are His children. Our hearts have been changed. And if that is true, then this kind of praise and worship and rejoicing and boasting in God and what He has done, that becomes natural for us. This is why when I look out on a congregation and we're singing and we're praising God and I see someone who's not doing that, my heart is broken. This isn't a duty. This isn't an obligation. This is a natural act. It's as natural to a Christian as breathing, to give glory and praise to our God. It's a natural evidence of the change that God has worked in our lives. We were enemies, but now we're friends. Now we are His children. Now we're reconciled. It ought to be natural for any Christian to think for even just a few moments about what God has done for him. And it sets him to rejoicing. It sets him to praising, to boasting in his God. So the text before us here illustrates two great methods by which any Christian can come to have assurance of his salvation before God, assurance that God has saved him, to feel secure in that salvation. The first is to see evidence in our lives. And in a few moments after the meal, perhaps we'll talk about some of the other kinds of evidence that we ought to see in our lives that give us assurance, that give us comfort that we truly know God's salvation. But the second great method by which God assures our hearts is logical. You've heard me say this before. You and I need to learn how to reason logically from the Scriptures. And I believe this is particularly important when we are at our lowest spiritually. When Satan has defeated us, when we are near despair, I think that's when we can't really look to evidence. I've been in this situation. I've gotten so low I couldn't see much evidence that God had saved me. But even at that point, you and I can reason logically. And Paul here illustrates the kind of logic that we need to be able to use when we're spiritually in despair. Now, you say, Pastor, I know I'm not going to be able to remember that a fortiori thing, whatever you're talking about. I'm not going to be able to remember that. That's okay. If you can't remember that, remember this. Salvation is a package deal. Can you remember that? Okay, you can remember that. Salvation is a package deal. It always reminds me of my stove. You're supposed to say, I think I told you a few weeks ago, we did some remodeling. One of the things we did was we bought a stove.
But when we bought the stove, we bought a package deal. Okay, we didn't just buy the stove. We bought the installation of the stove. This is one of those slide-in things. You know, you slide it into the counter. So we bought the installation, and we bought a warranty with the stove. I think the warranty must last like 27 years based on how much we paid for it. It was a package deal. And so they came, they delivered it, and it sat in our kitchen there for a while, and they came and they installed it. It was part of the deal. Since then, we've had to have it repaired twice. That was part of the deal. I'm glad my wife was wise enough to make me buy that warranty. It's all part of the deal. Eternal salvation. That part of salvation that is yet future is all part of the deal. When God saves us, He gives us a warranty. And it doesn't just last 27 years. It lasts for eternity. It's all part of the package deal. If Jesus Christ did the work of saving us, of forgiving our sins and reconciling us to God, how much more will He finish that work and save us eternally come that final day of judgment? It's a package deal. Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? Every head